Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Last week we finished Bamidbar in the wilderness, also known in English as Numbers. And we begin the fifth book of Moses, which we call in English Deuteronomy, but which is called in Hebrew Devarim, which means words. It's also known by another Hebrew name, Mishnah Torah, the repetition of Torah, or the repetition of the law. Deuteronomy means the second account of the law. And there's a lot of repetition in here. In fact, most of it has already been stated for us earlier. This book is important to us because it reminds us that we are on a journey and that we need to recount again and again the various things that we have learned, the things we have gone through. I was encouraged by Brian Rose taking note of his own journey and spending time journaling this week, thinking about the segments of his journey, both the good and the bad. You know, it's important to be able to reflect on not just the times that were wonderful, but the times that were hard too. Because when we look at things, both good and bad, we can begin to process them. When we suppress them and we hold them down, we're not ready yet to understand deeply how those things have impacted our lives and how we want them to impact. So there's a lot of repetition in Deuteronomy. And it makes me aware of something that during this time of year, you may be revisiting issues that you thought were settled in your life. You may find yourself facing again questions, decisions, or great issues in life. And you may have said, well, I thought I had already been through that. I thought I'd already gone through that. I thought by now this was already done. But just as we read the Word of God every week and we understand that it's a timely word for us, as we read Devarim, it's a timely word for us. So you may be revisiting issues. Some of you are, in fact, and you're quite aware of it. And I want you to know you're on God's timetable. It means that God is working in your life and He's moving forward and you're following with Him. Now, there are times we don't want to revisit issues, right? Rarely is that because the thing that we're considering was so joyful. I just don't want to remember that great party I had. Or the day I got that big bonus. You know, that's just, it was too much fun. No, people don't want to remember the hard things, right? The difficulties, especially the unresolved difficulties that still are painful. And yet, there's a lesson to be learned by revisiting. In fact, with some distance and some time separating us, we can learn different things than we first experienced. We can come to different understandings. We've read most of the things already in the Torah, but now having read them, we can approach them differently. Sometimes when you go through something for the first time, it's so fresh you can't process it completely. Sometimes when someone says something, you can't process it. Have you ever said, wait, could you say that again? How many of you ask for repetition from people? And it's not just because of hearing problems, right? It's because we hear something, but we understand we didn't really take the whole thing in. Maybe it was said too fast. Maybe it got us thinking. And while we were thinking, they were still talking. But what they were saying was important. We need to hear it. And so we say, could you say that again? Because we understand we need to hear it again so that we can process it more fully. So just as we're reading in these weeks ahead, we will find ourselves seeing new things from old situations. In the same way in your own life, expect to see new things in old situations, new lessons. Now, I love the name of this parsha, Parshat Devarim, words. I love words myself. Some people like pictures. I like words. The first time Sandy and I went to Israel, I took my tape recorder. It never occurred to me to take a camera. And I recorded the sounds of Israel, including stone workers chiseling on Jerusalem stone. And we came back and listened to it because the sounds were important. I love to read words. I love the sounds of words. And just thinking that this is Parshat Devarim, it got me thinking about words. And in fact, words are part of the task of teaching Torah, making words understandable. And teaching Tanakh, the whole of Tanakh, and teaching Habrit HaChadashah. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that the Levites had to translate and make understandable into the vernacular so that everyone who was listening could understand the words that were spoken, because Hebrew was not the first language for many of the listeners. And there are times when the words we choose are very, very important. And if we don't understand the words that are being used, we may miss everything. So this made me think about the time Sandy and I spent overseas. In almost every public situation, when we lived in Budapest, or when we lived in Ukraine, or when we were serving anywhere in the former Soviet Union, I had to speak through an interpreter. In some private situations, we didn't use interpreters. We had some friends who spoke a little bit of English. We spoke a little bit of Russian and Hungarian. We made do. It was a struggle sometimes to communicate. But in public situations, I always used an interpreter, and I was always concerned about conveying the meaning that I was trying to get across, both the ideas and the feelings as well. I wanted to make sure that what I was saying is what the interpreter was saying. And that meant that the interpreter had to understand me. If the interpreter misunderstood me, he or she would definitely say the wrong thing. And this became clear the first time I went to Russia. It was in February 93. And I was one of the speakers at a landmark Messianic conference to train people who wanted to serve the new beginning in the former Soviet Union of the Messianic movement and to minister to Jewish people. And I had as my first topic this message. It was called Christian Anti-Semitism. And I wanted to speak about the different kinds of anti-Semitism that most of them were familiar with, or let's say all the Jews were familiar with. They were definitely familiar with just normal run-of-the-mill communist anti-Semitism. They were familiar with general society's anti-Semitism, but they had not all reckoned with Christian anti-Semitism, the anti-Semitism that's expressed by those who are members of Christian churches. And so I wanted to use as my text Romans, where Paul is speaking to Gentiles, and he's telling them about the debt of love which they owe to the Jewish people, and why it is important to honor the Jewish people and to serve the Jewish people. And so I was going to use the same word that Paul used to describe these two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Now, in the Greek, the word in Gentile is ethne, from which we get ethnic. And it means an ethnic group or a nationality or a people group. And in Hebrew, it's goy. The plural is goyim. And so I was speaking about the relationships between Jews and Gentiles. And I was looking on the faces of everybody who was listening to me, and I understood I am not getting my thoughts across. And in fact, I asked some questions, and I got such weird answers, I understood something is terribly wrong. I am not successfully communicating what I want. And so I had to stop and sort things out, and that's when I found out what the interpreter was saying. I was talking to the believers in the group who were Jews and Gentiles, and the interpreter was talking to Jews and pagans. Because in the Russian Bible, the word that is used for Gentile, instead of something that has to do with nationality. It's the word for pagan or heathen. And so there's a great distortion. I wasn't talking about pagans. I was talking about non-Jews, but non-Jew didn't capture it because that only says what you're not. It doesn't say what you are. And in fact, I was talking about Russians who are something and Ukrainians who are something else. And people like Germans and Italians and so forth. And I was trying to get that across. And finally, someone called out and said in English, "She said pagan." And I looked at my interpreter, who was a Jewish Christian, not a Messianic Jew. She was ethnically Jewish, but her identity was Christian. She was even married to a Christian pastor. That doesn't cause your identity to be troubled. But she did not grasp some of the issues that language required that she grasp. And with the help of, like, another person, we had to train this interpreter to stop saying pagan. And then we had to come up with a word. And someone proposed non-Jew in, you know, in Russian. And finally we came up with a word for nation that was acceptable to everybody and conveyed the general idea. Because when I was asking, how many of you are Gentiles? No one would fess up. And I said, well, wait, how many of you are Jews? It's like, we are, you know, over here and there and, you know, everywhere. Okay, well, how many are Gentiles? You see how language can either help you or hurt you in the process. And I remember I would say Yeshua, and the interpreter would say Jesus. And I know she's saying Jesus in Russian. She's not saying Yeshua. And I learned to do this with interpreters. That's not what I said. Or I would repeat, Yeshua. And I just have to train them in front of people. You know, for my temperament, it's not so bad. For other people, it would be just a disaster. But to me, it's an interesting experience. You can understand not everybody wants to interpret for me. Because I did learn quickly a few words in Russian. And I learned quickly when they were saying things that were not what I was trying to say. Not always, but many times. So I learned some key terms. If I would say Messiah and the interpreter was saying Christos, I'm saying Yeshua the Messiah and the interpreter is saying Jesus Christos. Yeshua HaMashiach. It's not easy for people who are accustomed to saying things. Why? Because they think it. I would say congregation. The interpreter would say tserkov, which is Russian for church. I'm not talking about churches. I wasn't there to talk about churches. I was talking about Messianic congregations, synagogues. But when the interpreter is saying church, it's distorting what I'm trying to get across. Even to this day, I'll meet people who are trying to figure out what I just said to them. Because the other day I was at the gym and introduced to somebody who was told I was a rabbi. And he looked at me, nice Jewish guy from Cuba, and he says, really? I said, yeah. I'm sorry, but really. I was just smiling. So he said, what synagogue? So I said, Beth Israel. So he said, oh, is that at the beaches? I said, no, it's on Bay Meadows. And he said, oh, Jews for Christ. I said, no, Messianic Jews. It was an interesting conversation. That's as far as it went. Once I was in Budapest and I introduced myself to the president of the synagogue on Yom Kippur, who wanted me to do one of the blessings for the Torah reading. And I said I would be happy to, and he asked me why I was there. I explained that I was leading another congregation. And he said, oh, what? And I said, named it, and I said, it's a messianic congregation. Do you know what that means? He said, no. So I said, we believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. He said, oh. And then he said, I don't think you'll find anyone else here who believes that. But when you ask people, do you understand what I'm saying? Many times they say no, after they've nodded their head. You say, you know, I believe in Yeshua. They go, yeah, yeah, yeah. Do you know who Yeshua is? Uh-uh. And so you're tempted to translate back into familiar terms, right? Well, it's Jesus. Oh. Well, why didn't you say so? But you see, people have reactions to words. These days, when people say to me, oh, you're in that Jewish church, I say, no, synagogue. We're not a church. You see, I don't have any loyalty personally to the word church. It's not that it's a bad word. It's just not a word I need to use to describe anything I'm doing. It's not a word from the Bible. I hope you know that. It's just a word that's been developed, and it almost always means to the people who are using it or hearing it a religious gathering of non-Jewish people. You've got church and synagogue, right? So I don't have any particular allegiance to that word, any loyalty, any need to defend it. And I was amused when I was doing some research for a book that I'm writing that's connected to all of this. I came across someone who was trying to defend the King James only position. Have you heard of that? And I was actually doing some research on, I just Googled because it amuses me to find things. I put in church and ecclesia, which is the Greek word for the people who belong to Yeshua. And I wanted to see who's writing on these two things, church and ecclesia. And I come across this guy who is trying to explain why Tyndale and other early interpreters in the English Bible were wrong to translate ecclesia as community or congregation. And he actually went so far as to argue that the word church is inspired by God, as if the word ecclesia is not. It was so amusing, I had to read it 5 or 6 times. I was trying to figure out how, this was a Christian fundamentalist, how could a Christian fundamentalist argue that the inspired words are the English words, which were never actually used by God or the writers, and that those words are more inspired than the Greek text that we have. I turned my brain every direction I could, and I still couldn't get it until I understood something. Most people who say they believe the Bible actually believe a translation that they've been given that reflects a whole bunch of other ideas that are not necessarily what the text itself says. And so people are more committed to the traditions that they have in the translations that support that than they are to what the word actually says. I've been with people who read something from the Bible and they say, but of course we're a certain denomination, we don't do that. And then their next sentence is, but we believe the Word of God, except the part they just read. I don't quite understand how that happens, but I know it does. Well, as we were overseas, we had to work these things out, and we developed a glossary of messianic terms for Russian-speaking interpreters. And we came up with a list of common American messianic Jewish terms, such as congregation, and then the Russian word for that. But we quickly learned that after we trained people to use these words, it still did not mean they had messianic Jewish understanding. It meant that they were using terminology and vocabulary. But when you think about understanding, it's not the same as changing terms. I'll give you an example. If you read in your Bible and it says Christ, and you think, oh, I need to translate that into Messiah. And every time you're in a gathering, you're thinking Christ, but you're saying Messiah, you don't have a messianic point of view yet. You've just learned to messianize your terminology. Now, you can train yourself step by step, and it does require some language changes. But Messianic Jewish understanding touches our minds, it touches our emotions, it touches our thinking patterns, our perspectives, our frames of reference, and in fact, we have to develop a new way of thinking. It's not enough just to get the terminology right if the thinking doesn't follow. The terminology is just one step. But we need more than that. When we lived in Budapest, we had to do exactly the same kinds of things in Hungarian. We would use Yeshua, not Jézus, Jézus, Hungarian for Jesus. You know, in every country, Yeshua is the same. You can go to Hungary, and you know how you say Yeshua? Yeshua. You can go to Russia, you know how you say Yeshua? Yeshua. Because it's still Hebrew everywhere. The name doesn't change. All those other names are transformations and then cultural baggage on top of the transformation. Nothing wrong with the names. It's just Yeshua's mama didn't use them.
Hallelujah.
I learned that when I was in Latvia and I was trying to explain to a group of pastors why I said Yeshua. And I said, that's Hebrew for Jesus. I thought that would help them understand. And there was a Messianic Jew in the group who had already been in the country earlier for some years. And she spoke up and said, no, that's not correct. It's not that that's Hebrew for Jesus. That is his name. I was sort of taken aback. I liked it. And I've used parts of that idea ever since. It's his name, that's all. It's not an affectation. It's not because we're trying to trick people into thinking one thing or another. It's simply his name was Yeshua. I was with an Israeli recently, a secular Israeli, who's one of the top literary figures in the country. And she was describing her interaction with Messianic Jews. And when she was talking about Yeshua. And she just said Yeshua. She didn't come up with some of the American funny versions, you know, Yahshua. There's another one I can't even think of, but it always makes me chuckle when I read some of those. So the question always was, how do you communicate so that the listeners understand meaning and feeling? And sometimes we had to borrow existing words from the language and use them with some adaptation. We had to do the kind of work that Eliezer ben Yehuda did. He did it on a grand scale. We did it on a much more limited scale. When he was working with others to revive Hebrew and to make it into a modern spoken language. I'll give an example for us. In Russian, we had to find a word to use for congregation. There wasn't really a word that fit, and so we settled on the word obshina. Say that, just so you can hear it. Obshina, which is better understood in Russian as community, but it's like saying the Jewish community, the Messianic Jewish community. But it also came to be the name for the congregation. And in Hungarian, we picked a word that was very similar in concept. And it helped people understand something, that we are a community and we are a congregation, because in Hebrew, kehilah means all those things. Kahal and adat mean all of those things. They mean congregation, community, and assembly. Ekklesia, the Greek word that the Septuagint translators picked for kahal and adat, means those who are called out, because Israel was called out twice. Called out from the nations and called out from Egypt. And so it made sense to pick this word that had other associations for literary Greeks, but not for for Greek-speaking Jews. It was like, well, it means us, congregation. It has nothing to do with democratic voting in the city states, not for the Jews. So when ecclesia gets into the New Testament scriptures, it already has historic meaning to the Jews who are writing it. So it amazes me that the distortions can take place, but I'm beginning to understand why. It's not just theological. People read words in English or in whatever language they're reading, and because the words are limited and sometimes not the right word or the best word, people start defending that word and every idea they associate with it. So it really makes me sensitive to the important issues that this touches. I spoke about this recently when I was talking about justice and mercy. Tzedakah v'chesed. Now, tzedakah in Hebrew is a word that's rich with meaning. It means justice, it means righteousness, it means charity. Its ancient root, from which we get tzaddik, the righteous one, means something even deeper than that. It means someone whose faith has been tested through trials and has been found sufficient. Who, by trusting God in a time of difficulty, they discovered the victory of God. Now, you can't say all that every time you translate tzedek or tzedakah. So the translators in English pick one word. They pick justice, or they pick righteousness, or they pick charity, but then people think that's what it means when they're reading it in English, when in fact you have to wrestle with the multiple shades of meaning, the different meanings, and understand that Hebrew is a poetic language that includes different ideas in one word. And even the word tzedakah, justice, includes within it this component of faith and this component of mercy. And often you'll see justice in Hebrew in the company of mercy and compassion and faith, not over against it. Because in Hebrew, tzedakah is not the opposite of chesed. It's not the opposite of mercy. It's connected to it. And Let me help you grasp this idea, if I can. Take out a coin, if you have one. If you have one, yeah. Reach into your pocket, reach into your purse and get a coin. If you don't have one, you can reach into the pocket of the person next to you. And okay. Now, every coin has two sides, right? I'm looking at a quarter, and there's a president's face on one side. What side do you call that? Heads. Right, we all know that. So what's the other side? Yeah. So heads and tails, right? But one coin. When my sister was really young, I used to play a game with her. We'd flip a coin and see who would win, and I would tell her, heads I win, tails you lose. It took her a while to catch on. We'd flip it and it'd be heads and go, oh, I won. Flip it again, it's tails. It's like, oh, you lost. After a while, she caught on. And she still holds some of those things against me. In a loving, sisterly way. Meaning she never lets me forget. That's why I have such good memories of these things. Do you remember the time? Yes, I do. Justice and mercy are not opposites against each other. They're two faces of the same coin. Now, we have a problem. We don't have a word to describe the thing that contains those two faces. I mean, we can say coin and we can say two faces of the same coin. That conveys it in a sense, doesn't it? But in Hebrew, you could say they are echad, or you might use another term related to it, but echad is a complex unity. It's a unity that is comprising different parts. Husband and wife will become basar echad, one flesh. And the idea of unity, the idea of a whole thing that's made up of parts, is central to Messianic Jewish understanding. It's why Paul in Corinthians uses this idea three different ways. It's so familiar to him, he's trying to use it to make it familiar to everyone as they're thinking about what it means to be part of that early Messianic Jewish movement as Gentiles who need to learn to think in ways that are more familiar to Jews. And he says that there is one spirit, but there are many manifestations, many different ways of working, many gifts. And he says there are diversities here. It's not that there are 12 gifts or 18 or 24, because that's a finite number. There are many different ways that the Holy Spirit works, but there's one Spirit. It's just one Spirit. And he says the same thing about Tevilah. There's one immersion, but you and I know that there are two immersions, right? There's the immersion in water, and there's the immersion in the Holy Spirit, but he says there's one. Now, how could he say there's one? It's because those two are contained in one. There's an immersion in God that has two parts to it, but they together comprise a whole. And Paul was used to talking in these ways, talking about the whole thing and the parts as if everyone understood. Now, the Jews were accustomed to doing this, the Greeks were not. The Greeks tended to reduce things to component parts and then to think those components are the ultimate reality. And they struggled with this kind of thinking. And they struggled, as anyone would, to try to come up with names to contain what they were saying. The Jews would say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And they, every day, were hearing that God was Echad, He was one. But we know that that Echad is a complexity, not a simplicity. It's not... We know as Jews that God is a spirit. And He's also in heaven. But He was Shekhinah. He was present in the pillar of fire and in the cloud. He was present in the sanctuary and present in the temple. But just because He was present does not mean that's the only place He was. Because God is capable of being everywhere simultaneously. Or anywhere. Or somewhere. That's the difference between us and Him. We can be in one place, He can be in every place. But the Jewish people were used to talking about these things and grasping it. But when these ideas start getting conveyed into other languages and other people groups, distortions took place over time because of how people heard them, how people understood them, and how people moved forward with them. So the Jews were comfortable saying that God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Gentiles weren't comfortable with leaving it at that. And so they gathered together and they spent several centuries wrestling with the issues of substance, of what substance is the Son and of what substance is the Father. And what's the nature of the submission of the Son to the Father? And who was created first? Or were they co-eternal? They wrestled with all these theological issues because they were not able to grasp the idea of Echad. And so they developed language which we today can call Trinitarian language. The language of threes. Because Jews often spoke of things being threes. But in saying that they were threes, the Jews weren't saying Trinity, because Trinity to the Jewish ear sounds like three different. So when you say, I believe in the Trinity, the Jewish ear thinks you're saying, I believe in three different gods. And when you ask Christians, how many gods do you worship? They say, well, I believe in one God. And then they say, but three persons. And when you press, it's like, oh, don't press me too hard. Because people backed into a corner won't be able to explain some parts, and then they'll say, well, it's a mystery. Which is another way of saying, I'm out of words. I can't explain it any further. But the Jews don't run out of words because we just say he's echad. And it contains all that. Do you see what I'm saying? So in saying he's echad, we're saying he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we don't get trapped in all the other issues that are connected to language. Because we already have an idea and a word. The problem when we're talking about mercy and justice and things like that is we don't have a word for that concept of the whole thing that contains parts. I've been asking around for ideas and doing research of terms that could be used. For instance, complex is a technical term. It's a complex. But if I said, you know, justice and mercy are complex, that wouldn't touch your heart, would it? It wouldn't be helpful in your brain either. Or if you say they are a whole, meaning W-H-O-L-E, would that help? No, because 9 times out of 10, you're going to hear H-O-L-E and think of a donut hole or a bagel hole or something. What's gotten into the rabbi? If you say they're a unit, they're a unit. Unit. Someone suggested a harmony. I think there are mathematical terms and scientific terms, but all of those are specialized that have to do with their own fields. And in common language, we don't really have a good word, but we need one among ourselves. For now, we'll say they're two sides of the same coin and try to describe it. But you see, when you're talking about the things of God, it's more than two sides, because God is echad. Every manifestation of God is still part of his oneness, right? Justice and mercy, compassion, truth, holiness, they're all aspects of his one nature, but they're manifest differently. But they're tied in together. And when we separate them, we take the life out of them. Paul talked about one immersion, one spirit, and he talked about one body. We being many are one body. Individually, we're different parts, but we're part of a whole. And he used that metaphor to convey something. And Sandy was sharing with me yesterday her thoughts on this. She said, you know, if you take the liver out, you're removing life. When you start taking organs out of the body, you're destroying life. It's the same way when you separate these ideas, these realities, justice and mercy and others, such as the lordship and the savior nature of God. When you start separating them like they are separate realities rather than connected reality, you destroy them and you open yourself up for false arguments and wrong thinking and many things. And the reason we have to look at this is because much of inherited theology in the Christian world has been developed after destroying the integrity of ideas. As the ideas conveyed by the Messianic Jewish apostles were carried into other nations, those nations worked on them to try to fit them into their own philosophical frameworks and understandings and rational perspectives in order to explain them to each other. But in so doing, certain kinds of distortions take place. I'll give you just a simple example. The Jewishness of Jesus gets separated, as if they are two different things, Jewishness and Jesus. You see this in the creeds of the church, that they make no mention of his Jewishness. How can you do that? He's a Jew. The whole Bible confirms that. Well, you can do it by separating it out and treating it as a non-essential reality, and then diminishing it, and then distorting it, and then turning it into a negative rather than a positive. He's a Jew. A Holocaust survivor friend was speaking in a Catholic school once. She told her class that Jesus was a Jew. The kids were shocked. They protested and asked their teacher, who was a nun, "Is it true? Tell us it's not true." And she said, "No, it's true." It's like, oh no, he's a Jew. Now, it's not that all Catholics are anti-Semitic. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm saying that the Catholic perspective that developed over many centuries, like most Christian perspectives, pulled away from the Jewish identity of the Messiah and the Messianic Jewish identity of the apostles and the Messianic text of the New Covenant Scriptures. And then by pulling those realities away, they then imposed upon all those things their identity and their understanding. But you see, the apostles were not American Christians who happened to dress in old clothing. And nor were they sophisticated Brits who spoke with a nice Shakespearean accent. Have you noticed in the movies when you want to convey the reality of Jesus, you dress him up in old clothes and he speaks with these and thous and you know, high English from a British point of view. Now, that just ain't so. He was not from Great Britain. He was a Jew. It was one of the reasons why I thought it was interesting how, what was the movie? Mel Gibson's movie. Yeah, The Passion of Christ. You know, which had its own controversial elements, which I don't want to go into, but it was interesting to me that in that movie, Mary is Miriam, and she's speaking in Hebrew and Aramaic, and Yeshua is too, and none of them are speaking in the King's English. Yeah, however, we saw it in Russia and in Hungary, and they're, you know, like, they got like subtitles in those languages. But at least that was an attempt to convey something of historical reality, which can be shocking to people. I say all these things because the reclamation of the Jewish identity and nature and reality of Yeshua is being recovered. And as it's being recovered, it brings healing between Jews and Christians. There's another recovery that needs to happen, and that is the reclamation of the messianic Jewishness of the apostles and of the New Covenant writings. They are not Christian texts, though they have been used and interpreted and considered the sacred texts of Christianity, but they were written by messianic Jews. And we could call it Messianic Judaism 1.0 if you're familiar with computer terms. And we're all the way up to Messianic Judaism 2.0. After all these centuries, we finally got here. So we're not very far along in iterations or revisions. However, as Messianic Jews, if we develop a deep understanding, a deep Messianic Jewish understanding, we have the potential to contribute much to the world, to the Jewish world and the Christian world, not to speak about our own world. Because we will be able to experience and see things that no one else can experience and see because we're within a messianic community. And though it will be a different kind of messianic community here in America than it was 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem or in Antioch or in other places, it nevertheless is a messianic community and not something else. And so the world, believe it or not, is waiting to hear from us. And it's one of the reasons why I'm writing a new book, that discusses this third way, the fact that Messianic Judaism is not a branch off of Rabbinic Judaism or a branch off of Christianity. We precede those two religious movements. And we come from an earlier time before those were firmly established, when there were multiple Judaisms and Messianic Judaism was the biggest open arms of Judaism at its time. It was the only Judaism that received every other kind of Jew. The Pharisees were welcome, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, the tax collectors, the sinners. Every kind of Jew was welcome into the Messianic Jewish world because it was a healing community and a reuniting community and a restoration community. And when we get a hold of that and let that get a hold of us, we'll see things and we'll understand things that just changing terminology will never accomplish. And we'll be fit to be vessels of God. But it's going to require some understanding. As Professor Amy Jill Levine says, we've got to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. So the task is not daunting, but it's substantial, and it requires that our minds be renewed and that we learn to think in different ways. And Devarim helps us do it. You look at the same things again, using different words to see what do you understand now that you didn't understand before. This is not just Devarim time for us, it's a Devarim time in history. Because it's a time for Jews, Christians, and Messianic Jews to revisit issues that were thought settled and not so well settled. But it's time to revisit them with something new, something fresh, something different that's born of deep understanding of what the intentions of God are and the purposes of God. Something that's not trapped in other people's traditions and that's not held in bondage by other people's systems of interpretation. We can do it. We can do it. That's part of our task as a congregation, is to do it. And as we do it, it'll be for the good of others. Let's pray. You might want to lay your hands on your head and just say, God, renew my mind. Renew the spirit of my mind. Renew my understanding, that I would be able to hear and see and understand and walk with you, that I would be able to communicate to others the depth, the breadth, the width, the height, the length of the love of God that is found in Messiah for Jews and for the nations. I pray in His name. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you gather together? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you and protect you. The Lord cause His face to shine with radiance upon you. The Lord favor you with His grace. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His peace, His shalom. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Come join us for Oneg.